in Taiwan. He's got water in his lungs, and so she's going to be going back next month in May to go visit and be with him and comfort him. So please be praying for them as well. And pray for me. My wife has been gone in San Francisco on a conference since Wednesday. I'm picking her up after church today, and we miss her dearly. The kids have not eaten well. Well, it depends. If you don't mind eating out and other things like that. But other than that, you know, we're just missing Mom and looking forward to her coming back. Tell you what, open up your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11. If there's one chapter that you might have known before you read and have studied with us since the beginning of the year, the book of Hebrews is chapter 11, what we call the Hall of Faith. You there? Tablet, smartphone, real paper, cardboard, paper, Bible. Good. I don't know if you knew there was a day this nation celebrates. It's called Patriots Day. Now, Patriots Day is not Patriot Day. Patriot Day is celebrated on September 11th, which, you know, celebrates our nation and what we've dealt. But Patriots Day commemorates the battles of Concord and Lexington. How many of you know even what the battles of Concord? Okay, all five of you. All right. Well, the battles of Concord and Lexington were where the slogan came up, "The shot heard round the world." And that was the initiation of the war between the colonists and their mother country, England. You know, I thought, what would it have been like to be back there 250 years ago and lived during that time and wondered what these early revolutionaries, if you were to talk to them, what did they think they were going to create out of this struggle with the mother country? They sought, according to the Declaration, right, a more perfect union, where they proclaim that man is endowed by his Creator with certain inherent and inalienable rights, including the preservation of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Their initial act of faith in such an ideal has led 200-something years later to what we have today. Have we carried on, if we think about what they went through and what they went through for, have we carried on their ideal, or are we going off in a different direction? Different people have certainly different ideas about that. But why I bring this up is because this is the same concept that applies here in Hebrews chapter 11. We've noted that the audience of Hebrews are under heavy persecution, and rather than dealing with the persecution that they are harboring right now as Christians, they want to revert back to their Jewish roots. The author has shown them the superiority of Jesus over angels, of Moses, Abraham, the sacrificial system, and priesthood. And what's ironic is that, as I said in the beginning, most of you up until this series may not know anything about the book of Hebrews except for this one chapter, what we call the so-called Hall of Faith. But as you will see, these proclaimed faithful are mentioned not just incidentally. It's not something incidental to the book of Hebrews, but it fits right into the narrative. My other example is 1 Corinthians 13, which everybody quotes at their wedding, as if this love chapter in First, you know, love, if I have the you know, love of angels and I'm a resounding gong, but do not have love, I'm just nothing, right? We all hear it. But it is not something that's just incidental to the text. The context is that the Corinthians showed no love, and he's demonstrating, Paul, that love is the thing that makes the glue that brings love together. In the same way, this idea of faith, this idea of examples of faith, fits right into this narrative. And so what we're going to see is these proclaimed faithful are mentioned not just incidentally, but specifically to remind the Hebraic Christians to see how their forebears exemplified the faith that they are now lacking. And my hope is that this morning it will be an exhortation to each one of us to continue and to remain faithful as well. Before we do that, let's just open with a word of prayer. Father, thank you for this time. I'm so excited to preach this, Lord. I've just been looking forward to it all morning. But Lord, it's not about me. It's about your word through the power of the Holy Spirit touching and convicting the lives of your people. So for us this morning, Lord, I pray that we would understand this idea of faith and how it's to manifest itself. We pray this in Jesus' name. All of God's people said, amen. We talk about faith all the time. It's a very religious, spiritual word. But what is faith? Well, that's what the author of Hebrews starts off. He says in verses 1 and 2, now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. This word, pistis, is used 250 times in the New Testament, faith. But it's only used 16 times in the Old Testament. Now, does that mean that the Old Testament saints weren't faithful? No. It just means that in the Old Testament, the idea of faith was demonstrated through the sacrificial system. It dominated their convictions of righteousness. But that their true faith in Christ would not be realized under this what we call old dispensation, but rather realized when Jesus Christ came along. You see, these ancients had faith. But as you will see, as we go through chapter 11, it was an incomplete faith until Jesus went to the cross, died on that cross, and rose from the dead. But regardless, either faith demonstrates, whether it's from the Old Testament or New Testament, it demonstrates perseverance. Faith is a non-negotiable. It is a non-tangible. You can't grab faith. You can't touch it. You can't put it on your mantelpiece. You don't get a diploma for it. It's a non-tangible. But it must be manifest in our lives, according to the author. Faith seeks to look to the future hope by living a godly and persevering life in the present. And the author gives us now, in the ensuing verses, a laundry list of individuals who had faith. But as you'll see, they manifest that faith in very different ways. Let's see if you can identify with the ways that these individuals and people manifest their faith. The first one isn't really about a person, but it's about a belief system that is primary to anything else we talk about. It's found right here. Faith to believe in God. You can't believe in Jesus if you can't first believe in God. And we see that in verse 3. He says, by faith, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. We see this call to faith starts from the very first sentence of our Bible. Even if you don't know your Bible, most people know Genesis 1:1. What does it say? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Any of you know who this guy is? Bill Nye, the science guy from an earlier date. He was a real pencil-neck geek. But what's interesting is some of you don't know him from the old days, but maybe you know him from the recent days when he was on Dancing with the Stars. He was a terrible dancer, okay? Maybe he's a good scientist, but a terrible dancer. But before he was a dancer, he was a science guy back in the 90s. And his show, Bill Nye the Science Guy, honestly, I watched it. I thought it was hilarious. It made science really interesting. It was engaging and funny at the same time. But lately, if you follow Bill Nye, he has become more political. And he is openly in the camp of scientists who deny the existence of the supernatural. Not all scientists do, but many of them do. He would not advocate the first 10 words that we just mentioned. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And why? Because you can't touch it, because you can't feel it. To believe this, he would say, in spite of the astronomical, physical, and biological evidence, puts you at odds with where secular scientists like him are at. But the author challenges that faith in God. And that advocacy says this: if you believe in God, you will advocate these three things about the creation. Number one, a supernatural being created the universe. Bill Nye doesn't believe that. Number two, this being created all matter out of nothing. That's what the Bible says. Bill Nye and others like him wouldn't believe it. And finally, the third, he created all things for an intentional purpose. It is not random. There is a reason for why everything is the way it is. The Big Bang, according to those scientists, is random. It happened randomly, and its results are random. But according to the text, it is not random for God. He has an intention. What about us? Do we believe that? As Christ followers, since we were not there in the beginning, do we by faith believe these three tenets about the creation? That's the first idea of faith. Now the people start being examples. The first one is a guy named Abel. Faith to offer the best. Look at what it says. By faith, Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain. By faith, he was commended as a righteous man when God spoke well of his offering. And by faith, he still speaks even though he is dead. What's he talking about? Well, the text says that Abel had a better offering. You remember Cain and Abel, they came, chapter 4, and they made their offerings. Why was Abel's offering better? Some conjecture that that's because he brought the best of his flock. The fat yearling, the really best sheep. Whereas Cain might have just gathered the low-lying, easy-to-pick fruit. Others conjecture that a pleasing sacrifice to God, according to the book of Hebrews and the Old Testament, must involve a blood sacrifice. Something has to die for us to have our sins paid for. And so that's why his sacrifice was better. But in either case, it takes faith to offer your first and best to God and trust that he will provide for you when you offer his best. He will give you more than you even ask for. Think about it. Think about this. What priority do you put on your treasures and time in your life right now? Your money, your time. Do we give God the leftovers or we give him the primary? We give him the best. Your paycheck comes to you, and the automatic thing is, whatever I've got, my needs, I give my tithe, I give my 10% and beyond, because that's it. Our time is limited. Do I go to church? Do I go to fellowship? Do I go to Bible study? Or there are other things more important. What is our priority? Do we give God the best? In regards to wealth, do we give God the leftovers, hoarding what God allows us to attain for the future, for my retirement, for whatever? Or do we trust God that he will provide for us in those future days if we are faithful to him now and give him our best? You know, I think King Solomon is a good example for us to follow. If you've been one of those 50 who've tried to read through your Bible, New Testament, Old Testament, or whatever, I'm sending you out those things. I hope you're doing it. But here's the deal. I'm just going through 1 Kings right now. And I read about Solomon. And you know what it says? He says, God, I'm going to build you a temple. And then he says, I'm going to build myself a palace. How many of us do the opposite? I got to build my palace first. And then after I have my palace, I'll then go and give to the temple. We need to get it right. How faithful are we to put God first in our wealth? How about this one? Enoch, faith to desire to seek intimacy with God. Look at verses 5 and 6. By faith, Enoch was taken from this life so that he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. Do you and I earnestly seek God? When you go back to the Garden of Eden, Genesis 3:8 says that Adam and Eve walked with God. You got a picture in your brain? I don't think it's metaphorical. I think there was some idea of an evening stroll, the way my wife and I do that almost every evening. And we go out after we've eaten dinner and the kids are getting ready for bed, and she and I take a stroll around the neighborhood, about a mile. And why do we do that? Well, good, it's good for exercise. But really, the main reason me and my wife get together to do that walk is it restores community to us, it restores relationship, it restores intimacy. It gives us that time to be alone with each other. And Genesis 5:21 says that Enoch walked with God not for an evening stroll, not for a day, not for a week, not for a month. It says that he walked with God 300 years. Man, how intimate can you get to know someone if you're walking with them 300 years? He is in direct contrast to every other person alive at that time, except Noah, who rather than desire to walk with God, walked away from God. What about you and I? Compare the time we spend with others dear to us versus the time that we spend with God in prayer and devotion each day. Are we faithful in putting our desire for intimacy with our Heavenly Father first and with our Savior, Lord Jesus Christ, before all else? So faith, to desire to seek intimacy with God. How about this? Noah, faith by taking God's warning seriously. Verse 7. By faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear, built an ark to save his family. And by his faith, he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. What's going on here? Well, after Enoch, all the men in the world, people were corrupt. They were evil. They were wicked. And so God says, I've had it with these people. I'm going to wipe them all out. But God takes one man and he says, Noah, I'll save you. I'm going to save you from this future destruction. There will be a flood which no one will take it seriously. But will you take it seriously, Noah? And guess what? In faith, he does. And he went about, one man and his family, in constructing the Titanic for 100 years in the middle of a desert. How stupid does that sound? Very, right? He was willing through faith to lose his reputation, to waste his money and time, and destroy his legacy. Do you think, what were people saying about him? You're an idiot. You're Looney Tunes. But he had the faith to listen to God's admonition, no matter how foolish it sounded, and he obeyed without hesitation. And our Bible is replete with warnings for us, right? It tells us how to live our lives, what to do, what not to do. How many of us take it seriously? A faithful follower of Jesus Christ takes admonitions of what the Word of God says. So, faith to take the warning seriously. How about this one? Abraham, faith that redirects personal ambition. We're not going to cover every verse, but take a look at these things. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. How many of you will go where you don't know where you're going? By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to a city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. And then going on to 17:19. By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead. And figuratively speaking, he did receive Isaac back from death. What's going on here? Well, remember, Abram, later to be called Abraham, Abram was a pagan. And he lived in the land of Ur. That's east of Palestine. He knew nothing about the God of the universe, but this being chose him to be the father of his chosen people. And in obeying God, similar to Noah, Abraham was leaving behind his wealth, his reputation, and authority. And God tells him to depart from all that he knows, which is comfortable and easily accessible. And what does Abraham do? He answers in the affirmative. And the grammar of this passage assumes an automatic yes before it's even completed. It's as if God says, Abram, will you? Yes, God, I'll do whatever you want me to do. How many of us are like that? How many of us, before the words are even out of the Lord's mouth, we're ready to do it? You know, I was sharing with some people. I told God, okay, hesitantly, I will heed the call to go into ministry. I said, God, okay, I'll be a pastor. But then God whispered, will you be a missionary? I said, no, I won't be. Before the word M, missionary, came out of his mouth, I said, God, I'll do all this, but by the way, I will not be a missionary. God has the last laugh. Because if you all know me, I grew up not in a Chinese environment, didn't hang around Chinese people at all and everything. And I'm in a Chinese church. And many of you know me and say, man, you just don't relate to the culture real well. After 24 years, I'm getting better. But it is not my culture. God, in his humor, made me a missionary. And I'm also doing missional work, which I'm really excited about. So God changed my heart. But I was reluctant. How many of us are faithful before even God says to do something? Yes, God, whatever you want me to do, I'll do it. He redirects our personal ambition. Abram trusted God to give him land and children, both prosperity and posterity. And in faith, he moved from the non-permanent nomadic living into a non-permanent nomadic living in Canaan, but he was ultimately looking forward to a permanent dwelling, according to this text, heaven. Later, God tested Abram's ultimate allegiance, and he passed the test because he was willing, what? To sacrifice his beloved and promised son Isaac because he believed God would raise him from the dead. And how many of us are willing to test our faith in the same way? We just celebrated Easter, which is about the truth that God raised Jesus from the dead. How many of us believe that truth? You know what? Those of you who went through Easter with us, that's just one thing that you took away from my message. Pastor Derek shot a duck and killed him. But my main point was this. The duck was gone 3 days later from where I buried him. And the whole idea is none of us believe that that duck was raised from the dead. And yet God is asking us, apart from what we see and whatever we think and ever proves, that you and I believe in the resurrection from the dead. Well, guess what? Abraham, before the coming of God's Son, is the first one who had resurrection faith. You think about that. Let's keep going on. Isaac. Oh, what happened here? What? Wrong one. Okay, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. Faith to overcome natural preference. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau in regards to their future. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of Joseph's sons and worshipped as he leaned on top of his staff. And by faith, Joseph, when his end was near, spoke about the exodus of the Israelites from Egypt and gave instructions about his bones. These four generations were direct descendants of Abraham. And this text says that they demonstrated a type of faith. What ties them all together is that they were all commended in spite of their personal favoritism. They trusted God's preference over their own. Now, guys, if I were to ask you right now, those of you who have more than one child, who's your favorite? And you know, I know you're going to give me that. Oh, no, they're not favorite. I love them all. Okay, yeah, you might love them all, but do you like them all the same? And the answer is not really, but I won't tell them that, okay? I do play a game with my kids. I've gone up to each one of them privately and I said, by the way, don't tell the other two, you're my favorite. And guess what? When I die, they're all probably going to privately meet. You know, Dad didn't want you to know this while he was alive, but I'm his favorite. You know, they're going to fight, but I don't care. I'm dead. No, they know. I love them equally. But there are times when I like one over the other. You know what I'm talking about, right? And so we have a natural preference. Isaac naturally had an affinity for Esau. Remember that? Why? Because he was a big, hairy dude who could hunt, and he got the game, the fresh game, and made him a good stew, and so Isaac loved Esau. But in spite of his natural favoritism, according to Genesis 28:1-15, in accordance with God, he knew God wanted to bless Jacob, and so the text says that Isaac blessed Jacob. That doesn't mean he didn't love Esau. He just knew God's will, okay? Jacob was favored. He was chosen over his older brother Esau. And he did the same with his younger and favored son Joseph, right? He loved the guy. Gave him his coat. Got the other brothers ticked off. So when Joseph presented his father with the two sons born to him in Egypt, what did Jacob do? Remember that? He put his hand first on Ephraim. And he says, no, God, he's the younger one. Do Manasseh first. And every Hebrew would have known the oldest son is the preferred. But he said, no, son, he will be blessed too. Manasseh will be. But this is in accordance with God's will. Ephraim, I bless first. He went against his natural preference. And in regard to personal preference, Joseph, Jacob's favored son, was sold into slavery. Remember? 17 years old. He rose to second in command in Egypt. But even though he had attained everything that you and I would call perfection on earth, right? Wealth, power, notoriety, fame. He had it all in Egypt. His heart is still drawn back to Canaan. To his family. To his ancestry. And in spite of how he was mistreated by his brothers, he still loved them. He still took care of them. And so rather than rejecting his past and saying, look at how the Egyptians treat me. Look at how my family treated me. He longed and embraced for his mother country. He knew his glory, and God's will wasn't in Egypt. It was in Canaan. Do we have the faith to overcome our own personal preferences, our own biases, in order to do what God wants us to do? How about this one? Moses and the wandering Jews, faith to challenge authority. By faith, Moses' parents hid him for 3 months after he was born because they saw he was no ordinary child and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than enjoy the pleasure of sin for a short time. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as for a greater value than the treasures of Egypt because he was looking ahead to his reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. He persevered because he saw him who was invisible. And by faith, he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn would not touch the firstborn of Israel. By faith, the people passed through the Red Sea as on dry land. But when the Egyptians tried to do so, they were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell, and after the people, after the people had marched around them for 7 days. By faith, the prostitute Rahab, because she was welcomed by the spies, was not killed with those who were disobedient. A long passage, I only cut a couple. Faith to challenge authority. You know, those of us who lived through the 60s, I was really young, but those who lived through the 60s, the young people at that time were told to challenge authority. Authority being the government, police, military, schools. And if you engage in news today, you'll see that we're still doing the same thing. But there's a difference between us and these mentioned here who went against the authority. See, the authority challenged by these ancients was not to overhaul our society for selfish desire, but it was to do what God wanted them to do against the prevailing powers. So you go back to verse 24. Moses' parents challenged the Egyptian edict. What were they supposed to do? They were going to kill all the firstborn, or kill the sons, right? But they decided to go against that edict and saved Moses. In verses 24 to 28, Moses chooses to side with the oppressed Egyptian or Israelite slaves over the oppressing Egyptians. He had a choice. He could have had the easy life, but he said, no, I'm going to go against the power of Egypt. I'm going to side with the Israelites. In verse 29, the contrast is given on the crossing of the Red Sea. What do I mean by that? Which takes more faith? If you're an Egyptian army and you see those guys there and the seas are parted and you're going to go across and you're going to attack them, or is it that the Israelites who are standing on the shore saying, they're going to kill us, and all of a sudden God opens up this big, wide opportunity and says, I'm going to save you. They could have yielded to the Egyptians and said, okay, no, we're going to stick here. Take us back to Egypt. No, they took and trusted God. And finally, Rahab, the pagan prostitute, in faith chooses to side with God's people over her own people. She had a comfortable life. She knew her standing. But she also saw God, and she saw what the God of the Israelites did, and she sided with him. And by the way, she is in the genealogy of Jesus because of her faith. Do you and I have this same kind of faith to stand up against misdirected authority and side with God? There are so many who are anti-God right now. It's so easy to fall in line and say, let's just do it the easy way. The text continues with two final sets of people of faith. And what more shall I say? By the way that's said, do I have to give you any more reasons? Is there any more proof than what I've just given you? I do not have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. Others were tortured and refused to be released so that they might, what, gain a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and floggings while still others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned, they were sawed in two, they were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in the deserts and mountains and in caves and in holes in the ground. As I said, verse 32 starts it all. What more can I say? And if that's enough, let me tell you about these people. Have I made my point? The first list of individuals in this section, Samson, Barak, Jephthah, David, they all have one thing in common. They came from humble beginnings, okay? None of them were super great in their eyes at the beginning. And beating impossible odds, in spite of the fact that they were all flawed in character, they stayed faithful to God. Why? Because the shortcomings in our lives, and friends, I was just talking to someone today about mine, and there are many. That does not define me. That does not define my faithfulness. In spite of my flaws, I will do what God wants me to do. The second group of nondescript non-celebrities are those who are willing to be humiliated and even martyred for their faith. You know, we talk about persecution in this country. Friends, until you go to a third world country, you have no idea what persecution is. Well, you cannot name Christ. I went to a banquet for Indo Partners, Indonesia. You know, people want to come to Christ. Muslims want to come to Christ. You know what they have to give up, many of them, if they come to Christ? Their families, their social status, their property, their jobs. We don't have to give those things up. All we get are people who publicly think we're stupid. Can you and I deal with that? So what do we conclude from all these examples of Old Testament faith? What we get from Hebrews 11 is that every one of us who claim the name of Jesus should be able to identify. You look at that laundry list of things that we just looked at. Should be able to identify with these people. These forebears had the faith to carry on despite their terrible circumstances. They didn't give up. But as faithful as they were, there is a distinct difference between what they are and what we are. What they were and what we are. You see, they were all commended for their faithfulness to God, but no, not to Jesus. They were not faithful to Jesus because he did not exist back then. But nevertheless, they were called to a faith. And that's the difference between them and us. They started the relay race. And we're called to finish it. Look at what it says right here. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. And they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to call them their God, for he has prepared a city for them. And then, look at verses 39 to 40. These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them what? Received what had been promised. God had planned something better for us so that only together with us would they be made perfect. The Apostle Paul likens the Christian life to persevere like being a race, but not just any kind of race, friends, a marathon. How many of you participated in Pat's Run last week? Any of you? Yeah, good. Good job. Half marathon, right? I commend you for it. And that's kind of what we're talking about. But you know what? After reading Hebrews 11, I think a more complete picture is not just a marathon, but a relay marathon. You pass off to another person. This is a baton, right? It says faith on it. It's not just a marathon. It's a relay marathon. And those Old Testament saints, they started. They took the baton and they passed it on. And in faith, they did their parts. I know they did their part. Why? Because 2,000 years later, you and I still have, we have the baton. They have been faithful. But you know what? They cannot win the race, friends, unless we finish it. And we've seen the horror stories during the Summer Olympics, right? The best team. They're going forward, and they pass it off, and they drop the baton. And what happens? They lose. Does the person who dropped the baton lose? Yes. But who else loses? The initial people who carried it right off. And so we're the ones. Will we remain faithful to pass it on to the next generation? You see, the first group didn't win the race. They just started it. They're looking forward to us and or a future generation should Jesus not come back today. And so we've been handed the baton. You and I cannot focus on the past. All we can do is take the baton and run with it until our time is done and we pass it off to the next generation. And that's why, when I come to the second best part of Hebrews, which I know very well, it now makes sense why he, in a sense, ends chapter 11 with the first three verses of chapter 12. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of God the Father. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Those of you who did Pat's run, it's not enough to run mile 1, 2, and 3. You got to go all the way to 13. And then you're done. We got to keep going. We got to keep going.